Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family, and welcome to the final installment of our current series, What's in a Name, where we have done a deep dive into our church name, Ecclesia. On week one, we looked at the etymology and origins of this Greek word. A principle of studying Scripture that we have mentioned many times before is how Scripture can't mean something now that it never meant then. And so, it was important to ground ourselves in how the word ekklesia was first used at the time when the New Testament was written, rather than to burden it with contemporary meanings that it never had back then. In the subsequent weeks, we've been looking at our name through three different lenses: thoughtful faith, loving community, and today, radical generosity. These are the foundational guiding principles that we chose to embrace as a church even before we had ever held our first worship service. And if you have ever visited our website, they are among the first things that you would have seen. Last Sunday, we brought back some of our original Ecclesia worship team members for a special throwback worship experience. And it was so much fun having Justin Woodleaf, who now lives in Boise, Idaho, back on drums, and Jamie Tharp, who now lives in Seattle, Washington, back on vocals, and Marissa Ackerman, who now lives in Maryland, back on vocals, and Iwana Sherman in Chapel Hill, who 10 years ago graciously committed to help us launch in those first 6 months of our existence, having her back on keys. And almost as much fun as it was making music with all these old friends and familiar faces was the week-long group text that accompanied all of it. Josh Hall sent a text on Sunday afternoon that I think summed it all up beautifully when he wrote this: "Just watched. Awesome job, y'all. Videos should have come with a trigger warning for nostalgia." Both Jamie and Rick admitted last week to having to wipe away tears after listening to Marissa sing before they were able to sing their parts. Yes, my friends, it was very nostalgic indeed. I dove a little deeper down the rabbit hole of nostalgia in the days that followed, looking at a bunch of old photos from Ecclesia's earliest days, and I found all sorts of treasures, like this picture of a giant haul of diapers that we gave away at our first Athens Drive High School baby shower for young high school student moms or expecting moms. And this photo of us installing the first iteration of a community garden at Athens Drive, which candidly didn't yield near the amount of veggies that we hoped it would, but it was loved and used by the special education classes at Athens as part of their hands-on activities and tactile learning. And I found photos from our first ever block party school supply giveaway event, an event that, of course, we are going to miss this year because, well, school this fall looks a lot different than last fall. And I found photos of our first wall-raising moment at a Habitat for Humanity construction day, and photos from one of our early teacher appreciation weeks, and photos of burgers just thrown on the grill for our friends at the Raleigh Rescue Mission, and photos of taking all of those residents at the Rescue Mission out for an expenses-paid evening of bowling and burgers, and photos of our first mission trip to La Limonada with Lemonade International, an organization that we've been partnering with for years, empowering and teaching children and families in Guatemala City to break generational cycles of poverty and violence. Before we ever started meeting as a church, we wanted to take very seriously our commitment to being radically generous, and we did. We have always set aside one-third of all our offerings to be used for things like these so that we could live radically generous. Of these three foundational ideas of ours, thoughtful faith, loving community, and radical generosity, I think this last one has been the hardest, and I will defend that statement a bit later in the sermon. Of course, this goal of being radically generous with our resources, it makes perfect sense. It is near impossible to read the Gospels with any measure of integrity and arrive at a different conclusion. I would argue that most Christians and most churches want to live this way, but most often we don't. We don't live this way corporately, and we don't live this way individually. I read an article this week about how hard it is to grab hold of a new idea or concept, and the article's author included this quote: "The human mind is a lot like the human egg, and the human egg has a shutoff device. When one sperm gets in, it shuts down so the next one can't." Using this analogy, radical generosity is the Jesus kingdom idea that can't get in because we've already been fertilized. The world has already firmly planted a far more appealing counter idea in our minds. Earn more, acquire more, keep more. In our text, Jesus names this cultural idea storing treasures on earth. I can't decide whether I find it encouraging or discouraging that Jesus was already warning us 2,000 years ago against this love of wealth and how quick we are to embrace the me-first mindset of mainstream culture. On one hand, I find it encouraging that this epidemic of greed isn't unique to our generation, but on the other hand, we've had Jesus' teachings about the dangers of greed and building earthly storehouses for 2,000 years, and we don't seem to have improved all that much. Which confronts us with an ugly truth. When it comes to our possessions, culture shapes us much more than the gospel. We have kept the basic storyline of human history in place rather than allow the gospel to help us tell a new and better story. There are all sorts of obstacles that keep us from letting the kingdom idea of sacrifice and radical generosity penetrate our already fertilized minds addicted to our earthly treasures. But using our text this morning, I want to address two of these obstacles. The first is arrogance, and the second is fear. I hate Duke. Or to state it more accurately, I hate Duke University basketball. I know it's completely irrational. I didn't grow up in this area, and I shouldn't even have an opinion on it. And I also know that a good number of you went to Duke University, or you have family that went to Duke, or perhaps you have some other poorly thought through reason behind your allegiance to Duke basketball. And I love you all. And yes, my oldest daughter, she attended UNC, and one might logically conclude that that is the reason why I hate Duke basketball, because she is a Tar Heel. But this isn't the reason. When I first moved to the Durham, Chapel Hill, Raleigh area back in 2004, college sports were explained to me this way. First, around here, there's really only one college sport, men's basketball. Second, there are really only two schools to choose from, UNC and Duke. Yes, there's another school, NC State, but you can't really pick them because that would be like picking the St. Paul's Catholic Middle School basketball team from Albany, New York to win the state championship. It's really sweet of you to cheer for them, but it isn't going to happen. So I picked UNC. And I know this is all groundless, silly, and unjustifiable, but when I watch a Duke and UNC basketball game, I actually feel true and deep loathing for the Duke team. And when Duke beats UNC, and which, let's be honest, happens about half of the time, I experience very intense, dark feelings. And the strength of these feelings makes very little rational sense. Except when you consider this. Humanity has always acted this way. Pick any century in human history, from the first human civilizations in ancient Mesopotamia right up until today, and we have always created categories of good people and bad people. And for the sake of ease, let's just call these good and bad people Tar Heels and Blue Devils. We talked about this at length in our series called We Are All One, where we explored Paul's words in Galatians, where he wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one." Human history had never before seriously entertained ideas so radical, unorthodox, and revolutionary. Just try to imagine it. When Paul was preaching this message, about 3 of every 5 people were in some sort of slavery or indentured servitude. Women were considered solely the property of men. Those who were poor or who were foreigners were systematically oppressed and treated with gross injustice, and this was considered right and normal. And into this context, Jesus lived out the message, and Paul shouted out the message, "We are all one." I believe that our lack of generosity betrays that we don't fully believe this. And in this sense, we have a bad eye, like Jesus describes in our text, a selfish eye that leaves us living in darkness. Most years during Lent, we've taken up a special Lent offering in addition to all the regular offerings that come in, and this special offering has often gone towards our global partners in La Limonada, Guatemala. And it is interesting how, historically, the biggest gifts given toward our global partner come from families or individuals who've been there. Here's the principle. Generosity increases when we see our connectedness to others. Generosity increases when we finally see the humanity of someone else and realize that their well-being is as important as my own. That is what having a good eye looks like. Unfortunately, our minds have been fertilized with a counter idea, this cultural notion rooted in arrogance, subconsciously convincing us to live with very little connectedness, but instead with superiority and self-importance. And sadly, this idea has shaped us far more than the radical gospel message that we are all one. But when gospel truly has its way with us, we will see connectedness everywhere, even before traveling on a summer mission trip. Being gripped by Jesus's revolutionary idea that we are all one, that we are all children of God, is a precursor to every story of living radically generous. Every act of generosity is an act of rebellion against arrogance. Every act of generosity is an act of rebellion against this cultural idea that I am more important than everyone else. It's an act of rebellion that says, the gospel is going to shape me more than my culture. And every act of generosity helps move us toward something Richard Rohr calls wise selfish, a generosity that recognizes that helping others is also helping ourselves, which hints at something Martin Luther King Jr. used to say, how injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. And so, every act of justice and every act of generosity, which are actually quite connected, are both wise selfish. May we increasingly move out of arrogant selfish and into wise selfish. I mentioned earlier how our text addresses two obstacles to generosity, arrogance and fear. We've talked about the first one, arrogance. Now let's turn our attention toward the second, fear. I know the fear that accompanies generosity. I know the fear that there won't be enough. As mentioned earlier, before we ever started holding worship services, we made a commitment to set aside one-third of all giving so that we could do things like hold baby showers for high school moms and give away boxes and boxes of diapers, or so that we could fund a raised bed garden used by special education classes at Athens Drive, or so that we could give away lots and lots of school supply kits for low-income and under-resourced families in the neighborhoods around Athens Drive. Moment of honesty here. This commitment to radical generosity created a measure of fear. And sometimes this measure of fear was a really big measure of fear. It was in those early years of Ecclesia when Heather McClendon sent me this very appropriate meme. Who says pastoring a church is stressful? I'm 42 and feeling great. Those who served on our board in those early days, they lived with CJ and I in that fear. Continuing in my honesty here for a moment, those were some scary days. Days when our salaries were somewhat uncertain because they weren't fixed amounts, but instead they floated based on whatever offerings happened to be that month after setting aside one-third to give away. If you only knew everything that was going on inside my head each time I'd have a conversation with someone in the lobby who would be gushing over how we were setting aside a full third of our resources and living out this idea of radical generosity. And on the inside, I'd be thinking, if you love it so much, you should do it too. And I'd want to break into song and sing out that old Ray Bolts classic that was used during every church capital campaign in the 1990s. Oh, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. It's possible that most of you did not get that song reference at all. But Colby Freeman did. And if even just one person was touched, it was worth it. Amen. In those early days, I got to know fear and uncertainty and the terrifying feeling of scarcity. But here's the thing. We all know these feelings. Our world is tailor-made to keep us all feeling these things with the constant messages that you need more, that there won't be enough, that what you have is insufficient, that you aren't going to make it unless you earn more, get more, and keep more. But I've learned this is largely a lie. And into my fear, and into your fear, and into the fears of Jesus' first followers when he first spoke these words, he says this: don't worry about all this. Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? And why worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautiful as they are. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and all these things will be added. Before we officially launched as a church, when we had decided to be radically generous and set aside a full third of our offerings, we had no idea how hard that decision was going to be. But I'm so glad that we made it. When the world screams, "You need more, there won't be enough, what you have is insufficient," we discovered this is largely bluster and untrue. There is something in the act of choosing to be generous that declares we are going to be shaped by gospel and not by culture. For us, our chosen intentional posture of generosity became a part of our salvation. There is something in giving that saves us. Choosing to be generous is a courageous act of rebellion against the world's message of fear and scarcity, a courageous act and rebellious act where we choose gospel over culture. Contrary to what the world would have you believe, there is a different way to live. It is possible, as we sang earlier, to see the world in gospel and in light and in wonder, and not to see the world in fear. Prior to Ecclesia, I hadn't really seen a church attempt this before, to live with radical generosity. And I didn't know it could work, but it can. And I believe it is precisely what Kingdom Life asks of us. Churches can live and survive generously. Churches don't need to spend all of their money, plus millions financed in debt, on themselves. What a novel thought. I read a phrase this week from a Richard Rohr reflection that said this: as a Christian, when confronted by a tension between a religious certainty which leads me to violate the law of love, and a deep unknowing that still moves in the direction of loving my neighbor as myself, I am bound to choose the latter. With Jesus' words floating in my mind about not storing up treasures on earth, and his words about birds and lilies and God's provision, I couldn't help but read this quote a little differently. And here's how I read it. As a Christian, when confronted by a tension between the world's message of scarcity, which leads me to violate the law of love, and a deep unknowing that still moves in the direction of loving my neighbor as myself, I am bound to choose this latter course. The gospel path of radical generosity is a path of deep unknowing. Let there be no mistake. If you have never yet tested or stepped into the gospel message of giving and generosity, I need to let you know at the front end, it comes with a deep unknowing. That is part of the deal. But oh, how it saves us from culture being the primary shaper of our lives. Oh, how it becomes a part of our salvation story. I hope that you love our church's radically generous posture. But just to lay all of my cards on the table, I hope that if you love it, that you are also stepping into it, that you are also stepping into the deep unknowing with us, because this too is all part of what it means to be the ecclesia, to be the called out ones. And the only way that we can corporately continue to hold this posture of generosity is if you are also generous. If you have never given before, there's an old song by Ray Bolts that I really want to sing for you.
Thank you.
I'm just kidding. But in all seriousness, wherever you are on the giving spectrum, I want you to consider what a next step might be for you. If at one end of the spectrum, culture's message of scarcity, fear, and accumulation is 100% shaping your decisions, and if at the other end of the spectrum, gospel is 100% shaping your decisions, figure out where you might be and see if you can't move yourself a notch or two toward gospel. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus, whose words still speak life and hope and gospel to us. Even 2,000 years ago, your followers struggled with this tension between fear of lack and security and choosing trust and generosity. This is still our struggle. I think we have failed to realize for too long how much choosing generosity actually saves us and is a part of our very salvation. Father, by your grace, may your gospel shape us more, and may culture shape us less. In Jesus' name, amen.